We'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Our passage today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, rather. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, but I would like to back up just a few verses and start reading in chapter 10, verse 19, to get a sense of the context and remind us where we have been. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, God's word says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When the Lord takes the fullness of his Son's perfect substitutionary sacrifice, and he begins to impress that on the hearts of his people, what kind of response does that lead to? When God really begins to show the church what it means for Christ to have made a perfect atoning sacrifice, what does that engender in us? What changes when a body of believers really begins to grasp these truths? What does that kind of church look like? Well, there are three things that the writer points to, three things that come in the form of exhortations to us on the basis of the last several chapters that we've been studying in Hebrews. First, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near to the Lord together corporately. You notice the plural there, us. A great priest over the house of God means that we have great access before the throne of God. Great priest means great access. God has given us an advocate in the Lord, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness represents me before the Father. It represents everyone who puts their trust in him, who believes in his merit and not their own, and therefore we together have confidence. Confidence to come before the throne of God, confidence knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that the guilty conscience has been purged, washed, clean. And so why would we wait? Why would we hesitate from drawing near to the Lord and availing ourselves of that rich fellowship that is there waiting for us? So there's this entreating call that says, come now. Draw near. Let us draw near to the Lord. Draw from the riches of his supply. And he casts this vision of a worshiping, a praying, sin-confessing church, a body who comes and is washed and continues to be washed, continues to confess and continues to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come in view of his virtue. A congregation that takes the words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness seriously, and continues to draw near to the Lord, that prioritizes the things that Christ holds before us and says, make this your number one goal, to draw near to the Lord in living relationship with him. And then it says, having come near, hold fast, cling to the Lord. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, let us strive by God's grace to be a people of persevering faith, to be men and women and young people who refuse to look to the right or to the left, but who fix their eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who stand on his word, who trust in his promises, because we know that their fulfillment is bound up in a God who can do nothing but be faithful to his word. Hold fast, because he who promised is faithful. He has sworn to his promises with a holy oath, so that by two unchangeable things, we who have come to God, we who have believed on him, would have every reason to hold fast. We serve a God who cannot lie. He will be faithful to his word. So these first two that we looked at last week are pretty straightforward, at least as it relates to having Christ as our high priest, to having Jesus be the mediator between God and man, to have him be the one that represents you to the Father. The third one, though, may surprise us a little bit, at least given the context here. We expect to hear, after an exposition of Christ's priestly office, this good news that the way has been opened up for us to draw near. That makes sense as we hear it. But then it says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is one of those texts where I think if it wasn't so familiar to us, it might cause us to go, well, wait a minute here. You want us to do what? You know, even before the text is expounded, we get to this place where we begin to feel a little nervous and self-conscious because we realize where this is headed. This is saying, stir up other people. Get involved in other people's business. And by implication, doesn't that also mean that they're going to get involved in mine? And everybody feels a little bit antsy about that kind of proposition, so you're already pulling your toes in. I realize this, I've been thinking about this all week. We realize that this means that we are going to be exhorted to have the kinds of relationships that are really involved in each other's lives. You're supposed to get involved in my life. I'm supposed to get involved in yours. And I don't know if I like the sound of that. And so we go back to this place where we think to ourselves, perhaps, well, just let me have my personal relationship with the Lord, and nobody will get hurt. You know, nobody will be challenged. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? We need to be challenged. We need to be challenged in our relationship with the Lord. We need to get out of the proverbial comfort zone that we all find ourselves in. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer does exhort us. He exhorts us to open up our lives to one another, and he challenges every single member of the body of Christ to be engaged in intentional ministry, a ministry that aims to promote a vibrant, fruitful fellowship for the good of our souls and the glory of God. The good of our souls and the glory of God. Now, how is this verse connected to the verses that came before it? What does this exhortation to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works have to do with the priesthood of Jesus Christ? He doesn't make the connection here explicit, but I suspect that it is the call to hold fast that prompts this admonition. What I mean by this is this: how will you hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? How are you going to not waver in your walk with the Lord? Do you intend to do that by sheer willpower? Do you intend to do that just by gritting your spiritual teeth and just buckling down? No, but you will do that by having others walk alongside of you, those who God has sovereignly placed in your life to encourage you, to build you up in the faith, just as you do the same for him. And we've seen this connection already, if you've been here since the beginning of our study in Hebrews. We saw him make the same connection back in chapter 3. He said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And what is the means by which we will hold firm to that original confidence? Well, one of the most instrumental means that the Lord has ordained for your life and for mine is to have brothers and sisters in the Lord walking alongside of us as we follow Christ. I said several months ago that perseverance is a corporate affair. Well, here in chapter 10, he says that fruitfulness is as well. It's the same corollary. You need the body of Christ in your life. Let me ask you this. Do you want to be fruitful in the kingdom of God? Do you want to serve the Lord ably? I trust that everyone who's believed on Christ has that desire. I want to serve the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." I appointed you to bear fruit. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, for each one of you. Christ, in his calling of your life to himself, has appointed you to go and to bear fruit. Ephesians 2 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And now we get to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, love and good works, while it isn't the way that we gain entry into the kingdom of God, this is not the means by which we gain access. And I hope that's been established as we've looked at the priesthood of Christ and as we've seen the way he is the one that makes the sacrifice by which we come. At the same time, we do know that the witness of the scriptures is that everyone who has been born again gives evidence of that new life. Every tree, the Bible says, is known by its fruits, whether good or evil. So in some way, we should be able to look at our lives and know the kind of spiritual reality that's evidenced there. Do we belong to Christ? John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Do you see the connection there? It is not the fruit that wins God's favor. It's what demonstrates that we belong to him. It's what proves that we are his disciples. And Hebrews 10 makes so clear that part of our calling as Christians is to help other Christians. It's to help other believers be as fruitful as they can be, to help other branches that have been grafted into Christ be as heavy laden as they can be for the glory of God and for the good of their souls. Every spring about this time of year, I start to look forward to putting tomatoes in the ground. One of my favorite things to do in the morning is to take my cup of coffee and to go outside before the day's begun and just go out there and look at my tomatoes. And if you haven't seen my flower beds, you don't know how fanatical I am about my tomatoes. But there's just nothing better than a homegrown heirloom tomato. And so I'll go out there and I'll tend and weed and fertilize and nurture and look, and you know, and the whole time I'm dreaming about tomato sandwiches and flaky salt over those good juicy tomatoes. Well, on a spiritual level, that's kind of the attitude that's being put forward here in the body of Christ, that we are to be looking at one another's lives and thinking to ourselves, how can I fertilize? How can I stir up more love and more good works here? So let's consider this together. Verse 24, he begins by saying, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And that is the first thing that we're to consider is consideration. God's word challenges us here to give careful attention, careful reflection that focuses not on our own lives, but on how we can be of service to others so they can serve the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We are to think, how can I serve others so that they can serve the Lord and to pour out our lives for the good of the body of Christ. So we're entreated to think strategically and prayerfully. How can I stimulate you to serve the Lord, to be more fruitful in his kingdom? So I want to ask you this morning, what occupies the thoughts of your minds? What kinds of things dominate your thought life? One of the troubling things about the world that we live in today is that there seems to be very little thinking being done, very little thoughtful consideration given to the things that matter. Our lives are flooded with superficial, trivial things, whether that's from television or social media or the phones that we carry around in our pocket. We allow other people to tell us what to think, and we submit ourselves to this, do we not? We submit ourselves to this endless barrage of information that consumes the thoughts of our mind and that in many cases has very little spiritual benefit. It does not profit the soul, and we need to think about this. We should not allow others to tell us what to be impassioned over. The Lord says in his word, think on these things. Get fired up about these things. Consider one another. So just as a case study, ask yourself, what filled your mind when you were on the way to church this morning? Were you ruminating over all the ways the Lord might use you in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or were you thinking about all of the things that you've got to get done this week? Or how tired you were this morning? Now, is it not providential that the Lord put us on this passage on Daylight Savings Time Sunday? Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves, but come together and encourage one another. But you know, honestly, brothers and sisters, the greatest problem that we face isn't external. It's not those things that we allow to come into our lives, but it's what comes out. It's what comes out of the abundance of the heart. The problem is this, is that in our natural state, we simply aren't given to thinking about others. We're consumed with thoughts of self-love, of self-promotion, of self-fulfillment, and the world that we live in does everything that it can to applaud that, to celebrate that, to say you pursue whatever it is that makes you happy. I mean, this is the gospel of the postmodern world. Pursue your dreams and don't let anybody stand in your way. Whatever you do, don't let anyone challenge you or stop you. The Word of God could not be more upside down. It could not be more fundamentally different than what the world says to us. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, one of the ways that Christ invites us to come and to follow him and to deny ourselves is by disciplining the life of the mind, by training our thoughts, not on ourselves, but on the lives of the others. And to put it very simply, to think upon this company of believers, not on nameless faces, but right here, in Grace Family Church, the place where God has planted you. So think carefully, strategically, personally, not abstractly, about the people God has knit you together with. Now, what are we to consider as we think about one another? Well, it says to consider how to stir up one another. The word here is paroxysmos. It's where we get the word paroxysm. It's a word that's used in the field of medicine sometimes to describe a sudden onset of symptoms. Some of you in the medical profession know that word. It's a flash or an attack of sorts. Most of the time, this word is used in a negative sense in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 15, for example, there arose a paroxysmos between Paul and Barnabas. Usually when we translate that, we say that there was a sharp disagreement that came up between them. They were provoking one another in a sense. It's the idea of irritating or inciting someone. I know some of you are thinking, oh, I found my ministry. That obviously is not what is in view here in the scriptures, brothers and sisters. It is the kind of provoking that is a blessing. It's the kind of stirring up that aims to build up, that aims to bring glory to the Lord. Some of you young moms have opportunity from time to time to look at one of your children and say, stop stirring up your brother or your sister. Well, if you can take all of the commitment and all of the energy behind that kind of endeavor and you can put it behind godly pursuits, that's what you have here. That's what all of us in the body of Christ are called to pursue. Stir up one another to love and to good works. King James says, provoke one another. Spur each other on. As I was praying through this passage this week, I realized that these words, stir up, they get at one of the basic hindrances to fruitful labors in the kingdom of God. And you can put it in a number of different ways, but the basic problem is that we tend to get comfortable where we are. You recognize that in yourself? You recognize that pull? You get comfortable. We tend to settle in wherever we are in our life with Christ. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 12, on this tendency that is present even in the lives of God's redeemed. And he says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Well, the fact of the matter is that our zeal and our fervency for the Lord isn't always red hot. The word fervency there in the scriptures literally means boiling. Be boiling in spirit. Now, often we're not boiling. We're tepid. We don't always exude brotherly affection. It's not always true that our light so shines before others that they can see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Why is this? Well, sometimes it's simply a matter of my own sin. Sinfulness and pride blinds me to the needs of others. I don't see the needs that are present. I don't see the ways that I can be served because all I see is myself. My love of self makes me spiritually nearsighted. 2 Timothy says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self. And I think we can recognize that even in ourselves as God's people. Sometimes we allow our own burdens and our own cares, our wants even, our felt needs, to become a kind of a petri dish for self-pity. And we get to a place where all we can see is us. We become the center of our own universe, and we just simply don't see. We don't stir up one another because we can only see ourselves. And I'll take this a step further and say that sometimes we don't serve in this way because of the idol of convenience. We simply don't want to be inconvenienced, and that prevents us from investing in the lives of one another. If I do, I might discover something in you that requires sacrifice on my part. Now, I don't know what that would, what the Lord might ask of me if I invest in those kinds of relationships. It can even make me to look the other way when I see a need. Let's confess this freely. And so the text assumes that we need provocation, that we need to be stirred up. So church, what is the divinely appointed remedy for this malady? What antidote has the Lord given us? Well, he's given us one another. He's given us the body of Christ. We need to be stirred, and we need to stir. You need to stir and to be stirred. So consider this with me. Maybe that means that we sit at home and we pray with our eyes open and with the church directory in front of us. Do you ever do that? Do you ever pray strategically for those that God has placed in the body of Christ with you? Lord, how can I stir Jeff up? How can I stir Timothy up or Lisa? Lord, how you've put me in their lives for a reason. How do you want to use me in their lives? So much is assumed here in this passage that's so instructive for us as we think about what it means to be the church. I want you to notice that this paints a picture of the Christian life that is inescapably community-oriented. Inescapably community-oriented. God has made us for a relationship. He has created us to live in fellowship, not only with Him, but also with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In knowing Christ, He has brought us into a family. So the folks that are sitting on your right and on your left aren't just people that happen to go to the same church as you. They're a spiritual family that God has picked for you, that God has sovereignly chosen to serve you and for you to serve, instruments of encouragement. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, and how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." But friends, Satan loves to isolate believers. Satan loves to keep you on the fringe. He wants you to remain disenfranchised, to choose not to participate in the kind of free and open fellowship that the biblical vision of the scriptures portrays for us. He wants to keep you away from the consistent, loving care of the body. He wants to place you in a position where you're spiritually sequestered, where no one knows enough about you to take an interest in your soul. But brothers and sisters, that's a recipe for spiritual disaster. If you allow yourself to get into that place, it will lead you into all kinds of error, potentially into spiritual ruin. The more withdrawn you are, the more susceptible you are to the powers of sin. The more open you are to the dangers of false teaching. When we have others around us, they sharpen us. They keep us in check. They remind us of other portions of God's word that we've forgotten or that need to complement the ones that we remember. They see things in our lives that we can't see in ourselves. And we're all tempted to pull back. We're all tempted to isolate ourselves from honest relationship in the body of Christ. And that is owing to all kinds of reasons. On one hand, there's fear, fear of being exposed, fear of not measuring up, fear of man, being unduly concerned about what other people think about me. There's the problem of pride, of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's the error that the Corinthian church found themselves in, essentially saying, "I have no need of you." Paul just calls it like it is. He says the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. Even the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, he says, are indispensable. They're absolutely vital to my walk with the Lord. The biblical vision of the Christian life is inescapably community-oriented. But I also want you to see that it's more than bare community. You can be in a crowd of Christians and not partake of spiritual fellowship. This passage assumes a personal knowledge of one another. It gives us a picture of relationship that breaks through the superficial level, a spirit of fellowship that I think can be accurately described as lovingly intrusive. Maybe if you don't walk away with anything else this morning, remember that God has called me to be lovingly intrusive in the lives of other brothers and sisters and to open myself up to the same. But we are called to pursue the kinds of relationships where we have real insight into one another's lives, understanding of all manner of things that we deal with, understanding how we can be of spiritual benefit to one another so that God will be praised. I want you to hear how Paul talks to the church in Rome, just to give you a bird's eye view of the kind of spirit-wrought love that we see in the New Testament that God wants us to experience. Listen to Paul's heartbeat. Listen to his love here. Romans 1, verses 9 to 13. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Do you see, church, the heartbeat? Do you see the vision there? Do you catch a glimpse of what God has held forth for us? Paul longs to be with the people, both so he can strengthen them, but also so he in turn can be strengthened, so that he can receive, the apostle to the Gentiles needs to be strengthened by even his own disciples. Well, that's the kind of church that we want to be. That's the kind of church, by God's grace, that we want to strive to be, a place of fruitful fellowship, a place that strives to be a center where love and good works can be incubated, tangible expressions of the Spirit's work. I think one of the things that's encouraging about this passage is that it's not as if this is a sharp rebuke to this church, to the Hebrews. It's not as if they simply weren't exhibiting the love and good works that he's calling them to. He said back in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And at the same time, what is he doing? Well, he's calling them onward. He's calling them upward. See the same thing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Imagine it. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So let us never think that we have arrived in some area of Christian growth. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And this is so valuable because it prevents us from resting on our laurels as a church. It forbids us from making our benchmark the church down the road or anything else, but to make our benchmark Christ himself, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. He says, pursue that kind of love. Now, verse 25, he tackles what is one of the greatest obstacles to the vision of rich fellowship that he's setting before us. If you have a Bible open, look there, it's on the screen. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together. This is something that's so simple, but so detrimental to the life of the body, neglecting to meet. The word neglect in our common vernacular is a fairly soft word, but it's actually a very strong word in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, this word neglect is used more than 170 times to describe the way Israel forsook God's covenant, the way they turned aside willfully from doing God's will and from following his commandments. It's used to describe scoffing against the Lord, forgetting the God who gave them birth, abandoning the Lord, whoring after other gods, provoking the Lord to anger. In other words, this wasn't just an oversight on their part. It was a dereliction of duty. they neglected to their own peril. And apparently, there were some, at least in the first century here, that had made a habit of this, as is the habit of some. And it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't give all the reasons, neither does it say how frequently they were absent, though in our flesh, maybe we would want to know. We can surmise some ideas from the context. It seems clear that there were some people in this church body that were close to being in the position that Israel's wilderness generation was, with hearts being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So they have to constantly be called back to fidelity to Christ. Some may have been feeling pressure from society of being marginalized in the culture they were in. But whatever the case, whether this was owing to persecution or doubts or discouragement, there was an attitude of indifference concerning their presence at the gathered assembly, and it had become habituated in their lives. They were missing in action, and they had grown accustomed to it. Now, one of the things that I think is so illuminating as we think about this passage is what comes next in verse 26. And I promise we're not going to dig fully into this, but I just want you to notice what comes next, where he immediately begins to connect this thought of neglecting fellowship habitually to the possibility of coming to a place where there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's describing apostasy, and it's as if he sees the temporary neglect of fellowship as a potential harbinger of being cut off altogether from eternal fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Now, does neglecting spiritual fellowship mean that you're an apostate? No, it does not. It does not. But it does mean that you open yourself up to real spiritual danger. And I think we can probably all think of those who at one time walked with the Lord, they were faithful in church attendance, and then began to slip away from that vital connection to life in the body, and who today really exhibit no genuine signs of spiritual life. So it's no mistake that this warning follows the admonition not to neglect assembly of ourselves. But what we've done today in the church is we've categorized church as just another plate that we've got to keep spinning alongside all of the other plates that we have spinning in our lives, whether that's work or school or extracurricular activities or what have you. If that's the way we conceive of church, we've missed it, brothers and sisters. Your relationship to the body of Christ here is fundamental to your identity in Christ. And I want to be quick to say that there are real needs. There are real physical ailments. There are pressing needs that keep us away from fellowship from time to time that are unavoidable. But this fellowship is integral to your walk with Christ. Absolutely indispensable. Have any of you been following the persecution of the Chinese church in recent years? There's one church in particular that has a Facebook page now, Early Rain Covenant Church, that is putting out regular updates. And I saw, I think, week before last, back in December, there were a number of the church members, and they had been meeting openly in open resistance to the authorities, who had been arrested, and some have still not been found, some have disappeared. Women, children have been taken away from their families. People have been locked out of their residences. And I saw a couple weeks ago a picture of a man who had been temporarily released, and he had a giant purple whelp on his forehead, and he had been beaten by the authorities, and was giving testimony to how eager he was to be back in the gathered congregation. I thought about that as I was preparing this message, and I think some of our Chinese brethren would be aghast at the things that sometimes keep us away from worship, busyness, being tired. You know, busyness is not a new problem. It's not something that's just crept up in the industrial age and later. Jesus told a parable about a great banqueting feast, and he sent a servant away to say, "Come, everything is ready. Just come, partake of what I have prepared for you." And Jesus said this, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." You see, busyness isn't a new problem. It's an old stumbling block. It's an old stumbling block. The psalmist, though, says in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I am touched with a spirit of expectancy and eagerness, and here I am standing at the threshold, as it were, waiting for the gates to burst open so I could go into the house of the Lord, and oh, it makes my spirit glad to be there." Do you know something of that? To be with God's people, to receive from his word, to fellowship, to bless the Lord and to be blessed by others around you. Not neglecting to meet together. Now, what are we to do instead? But encouraging one another. Not neglecting, but encouraging. And this is where he places the stress. It is tempting to reduce obedience to these couple of verses down to simply being present in the gathered congregation. Again, God's word presses us. It challenges us to go beyond the letter of the law and to think again about what he is calling us to. The answer to the danger of neglect for this body was not to say, "Don't you dare miss church." Now, I've heard preachers use this passage to rail on congregations and to heap on the guilt, and I understand that. That is not how the writer is wielding what we see here, these truths. The answer to neglect and a lack of fruitfulness isn't to heap on guilt, but to say, "Come, follow after Christ. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now follow him. Embrace his command. Live for Christ. Serve one another. Adopt an attitude of intentional, other-oriented ministry that aims to build up and to encourage. See, the vision is more than coming to receive. It's a two-way dynamic, and it requires the active participation of every single member in the body of Christ. It provides an affirmative answer to Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Hebrews 10:24-5 says, "Yes, yes, you are." In the providence of God, he has seen fit to entrust some of the care of our spiritual lives to one another. It answers the question, or maybe it'd be better to say the temptation on Wednesday nights to say, "Should I stay home and should I get some rest, or should I go to church? Should I go and study the scriptures with my brothers and sisters and pray?" Oh, we must go. We must go, not only for the sake of our own souls, but because God has called us to spur one another on in the faith, to run the race that is set before us, but not as a solo runner, alongside others. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens one another." And we need to be rubbing shoulders with one another, don't we? Men, you need brothers in the Lord that know you, that know your struggles and your faults and your proclivities and your strengths. People that can walk alongside you and challenge you. Sisters, God has given you others in this body that need your encouragement, that you need to pour your lives into for the glory of God. But do you see how different this is from the way that we commonly hear church talked about? As a kind of service provider, we think to ourselves, well, what's in it for me? Does it meet my needs? Is it going to scratch whatever itch I have? Now, I know you know my heart. Certainly there are things that we should look for in churches. There absolutely are. But if we're only thinking, what can we get out of it? Our understanding of the nature of the church is fundamentally flawed. It's a great temptation to come to church and to impose our own ideals on what it should be like. Bonhoeffer, in his classic little book, Life Together, talks about this. He talks about the danger of what he calls wish dreams. He says every human wish dream that's injected into the Christian community is hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community will survive. Now, listen to this. He says, innumerable times a whole Christian community is broken down because it sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with them a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, with ourselves. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. I know, brothers and sisters, that this is a strong word, but how vital it is that we get our vision of the church from the Scriptures. To love the Lord, to love Christ, is to love his church with all of her imperfections, with all of her warts and wrinkles, because we know that God is at work in her. We know that God is sanctifying her, making her ready, and he's called us to be a part of that. So what might a church that takes this passage to heart look like? How do we put skin on encouraging one another? Let me just state the obvious and say that he doesn't give us a checklist here. We love checklists. We love being able to tick off the boxes and know that something's complete. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, consider. We need to think carefully, prayerfully. We need to seek discernment as we aim to serve one another. There's no one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. Every one of us has different strengths, different weaknesses, different giftings and insights and strengths. And the maximization of those things requires careful consideration. It requires prayer. So with that said, let me just give some broad strokes here. First, we need to make the assembly of ourselves a non-negotiable priority. The Bible says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So a convicting question for us: what kind of testimony do our lives give about what we're devoted to? Secondly, be engaged in the lives of others. Look for those in the body of Christ who show signs of halting in their commitment to the Lord. Prayerfully seek out those that are on the fringe, those that need to be drawn in. Third, affirm the ways that you see God using others. This is one of the best ways that we can encourage one another to love and good works by saying, brother, sister, I am so encouraged, I am so blessed when I see you exercise this gift. God has obviously gifted you in this way, and it is a blessing to the body of Christ when you exercise that gift. Sometimes we can see the way others are gifted better than we can see in ourselves. And we can recognize that without boasting in man and by giving glory to the Lord in a way that seeks to fan into flame the gift of God. So affirm how you see God using others. Fourth, ask meaningful questions. When you've got opportunities for fellowship, when service breaks or you sit down for a meal, pursue those kinds of conversations where things of eternal consequence are the staple of your conversation, the staple of what you talk about. That will stimulate love. That will stimulate good works. And then fifthly, pray. Jude 1, 20 and 21 says, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Pray privately and pray corporately about how you can stir each other up to love and good works. And it says, let us do this all the more as we see the day drawing near. The thought of Christ's return immediately brings into focus, does it not, what is of eternal value, what's going to last, what will persevere. The more we anticipate seeing Christ, the more our hearts should long to be ready, the more urgency there is supplied to encouraging one another to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, let's invest in these things for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow our hearts before you. Lord, we love your church, O God. The people you've called, the church, our Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Christ Jesus, we thank you that you are not ashamed to call us brothers. Lord, that you have identified with us in the greatest way possible by taking on flesh and blood so that we could be adopted into the family of God. Lord, we praise you for this blessing. Lord, I do ask that you would grant your grace today, that the word that has been spoken would dwell in us richly. Father, that we'd take these truths to heart, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom. Lord, that the love that we do share would grow, that it would grow more and more, and that our lives would redound to your praise. Father, I ask that when we're tempted to be indifferent or cold to one another, that you'd convict us of our sin. Lord, that you remind us of Christ's sacrifice. Lord, of his life, which not only redeems us, but shows us how to regard one another. I do pray that you'd show us what it means to put this into practice in practical ways, Lord. Father, our great desire is that the power of the gospel would be clearly displayed in the fellowship of this church, that you'd receive glory in the church, in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Lord, would you do a work in us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.